Couple things of housekeeping. Again, I will provide the slides to the Bible school and they can include it on the disc if you get the talks. The other thing is if you just want to get them directly from me, there's a sheet up here. Give me your email address and I'll be more than happy to send them to you. Then I've got, before I talk about what's on the slide, Brother James and Brother Jim have not done such a kind of gross advertisement, but I will. There are subscription forms in the Advocate available at the bookstore. If you don't get the Advocate, I would highly recommend it. We've had a series of very good articles this year on the Ten Commandments, many of which have been written by all of them have been written by excellent brothers, some of which are actually in the room with y'all this morning. And if you get the Advocate, we thank you for it. And if you have an idea for an article, we'd always love to hear it. Don't send it to me, send it to Jim. But he always loves to get that stuff. Also, there are two websites I put up here. the first one, I've advertised this one quite often in the past, ChristadelphianAudio.org. It is a project of me and my younger brother, Zach. We are archiving old tapes and lectures. We prioritize the old reel-to-reel. So we have stuff from the 50s at various Bible schools. You go there, download it. And for those of you who know what it is, you can go to iTunes and search Christadelphian Audio and get a weekly podcast through iTunes if you'd rather do it that way. Also, there's a whole bunch of scanned copies of old books, old Sanctuary Keepers, Blood of the Covenant, all sorts of stuff. It's all searchable by text if you want to get in there as well. The top one is kind of a new project this year that we launched out of interest for being able to provide information to people who are not Christadelphians. This is avoids jargon that we use every day that people may not understand, puts it in very short, very key fundamental doctrinal issues, and describes our position or walks people through what the Bible really teaches in about, a half a page. I put that up there. That might be something you wish to share with folks. And if you don't want to remember that web address, I got a bunch of little cards up here that have it on the same on the back that tells you some of the stuff we cover, like Trinity, true or false, is God really in control of the world, will Jesus return, things like that. Feel free to take one or two, couple, pass them out to people you know, make use of them as you see fit. So with that, we will get back to where we belong today. And I've used up all that good time that I got bonus. Okay. Can everybody hear me okay in the back? Yes? No? Good. Thank you. All right. Well, I have heard this, and I'm sure some of you all have heard it too, both inside and outside the whole household, something similar to this sentiment. You know, the apostles didn't have a statement of faith, so why should we? And in many ways, this is a misguided sentiment. In the first century, the ecclesias had the gift, for a long period of time, of the Holy Spirit. And a clear benefit of that gift was to be able to ensure sound doctrine and discern heresy. You know, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter asks why Satan has filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. The point is, they had a level of guidance that's unavailable to us in one respect. Furthermore, and more to the point, the Bible is full of short statement of faith type passages. You know, the first and the earliest one is very obvious, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? That's a very short kind of statement of faith passage. And we're only going to look at a few of these, but to give you an idea, Ephesians 4:4 through 6. We know this one also. But if you think about it, what is it? It is a summary. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 1 John 4 and 2 is also a short statement of required beliefs. It says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. I'm getting signals. Am I not loud enough? I'm not loud enough in the back? Okay, I'll try to speak up. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is actually the one out of the Diaglot because the translation's a little cleaner. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we see the scriptures include short declarative statements of belief. 1 Timothy 3:16, as we read, is a beautiful summary of the gospel. 1 John, that we read, also is putting forth actually a test of fellowship. And therefore we can extrapolate and say that having a synopsis of our beliefs is not unscriptural. Not only is it scripturally supportable, but it's also practical. An article printed in the Advocate, this is from 1911, had the following. It said, "We have the Bible, but there is a wide and unfortunate difference in its interpretation. We do not, and it seems that we cannot, all understand it alike. As a matter of fairness, we ought to tell the world what we believe the Bible teaches, and we ought not to shrink from putting our views down in the most unmistakable and permanent form. This is frank and fair dealing." One way to think of it is that statement of faiths are the verbal expressions of our interior thoughts. It is what we believe we declare openly. And I think, you know, I think we should say we should have a statement of faith, but that really doesn't say what a statement of faith is, and that really doesn't clearly say what a statement of faith is supposed to do. And so we're going to try to touch on that today. The statement of faith is our best efforts to specify those doctrines necessary to ensure the basis of fellowship. You know, that is what is necessary for us to be of one mind and one belief concerning God's truth. The statement of faith has three parts, and you know, I got a scan of the cover up there. It's a little dark, but just to kind of reinforce what I'm about to say so you could see it. The statement of faith is our community's understanding of the essential doctrine that is listed under the heading of doctrines forming their basis of fellowship. It is what we consider to be the essential errors or doctrines to be rejected. And thirdly, it has what we consider to be the essential instruction that in God's Word, that is the commandments of Christ. And so we're going to look at each of these in turn. Now, this isn't a definitive grouping, but this is just my best effort with Mary Jane's help to take the different propositions and kind of group them into thematic categories. And you'll see some of the proposition numbers repeated, obviously because a lot of the concepts are intertwined, and I'm not really dogmatic about this group. This is simply for illustrative purposes. So from my reading of the statement of faith, we as a body have said these are the areas we have to have in agreement for fellowship. Who is God, man's nature, the plan of salvation, and that entails promises, Jesus is God's Son, the atonement, the gospel message, the mode of salvation, and that would include baptism, probation, and judgment, the kingdom, Christ is the future king, what defines the kingdom, that would be the territory, capital, inhabitants, etc., when it will be established, and the unerring inspiration of Scripture. And that's a comprehensive list of items and one that our community has said are the required doctrines for fellowship over the past 150 years. Now, agreement is not simply saying we agree on the same thing, or saying yes to the same thing. Agreement also requires us to say no to the same things as well. So as a community, not only do we have to agree on what must be believed, but a statement of faith also has to say what is out of bounds, what can't be believed. And the idea that you have to tell men what to believe and what not to believe has a long historical precedent. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 3. I think you all know exactly where this is at. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The first commandment actually has two sides, correct? It has what to believe, that is, in God and what not to believe, that is, in other gods. And we can see that even though this is the first commandment right out of the box, Israel struggled with this problem throughout their entire history. Just one example, turn to 2 Kings 23. Let's read verse 4. This is going to be during the reign of Josiah, or at least on the start of the reign of Josiah. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priests and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them to Bethel. You know, this is part of this agreement and what agreement really means. Evidently, everybody had said, yeah, the temple's fine. But they had also said, yes, Baal worship is fine too. That's not total agreement to being completely true to the truth. You have to say some things are in and some things are out. Now, on the slide is the same attempt at grouping the doctrines to be rejected into broad categories. And you can see that many of the doctrines to believe have complementary doctrines to be rejected. However, the list is a little bit more diverse. And that kind of reflects man's boundless capacity for heresy and to come up with new things. But I won't go through all of these, but because you can flip up your own statements and look at them. But you can know that not all beliefs are correct, and incorrect beliefs must be avoided. That is something we've said. The third aspect of the statement of faith is our summary of the understanding of the proper walk. Of the three, I think we tend to struggle with morality, for lack of a better term, the most as a fellowship issue because it's by its very nature, it's very personal. And we all have our own struggles and we can all identify with our brothers and sisters that have their own struggles. And I didn't do the full categorization of the commands of Christ since there's just really too many to do. Instead, I just gave some representative samples of kind of the main categories I saw. We have to cover character. You know, let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. We have to avoid the world or keep the proper relation with it. We have instruction on how we're supposed to conduct with brethren. And we have lists of sins that we are supposed to avoid. And of course, all of these have, you know, our scriptural references for them. You know, humanistically, we may not like it, but individual morality or personal actions are a concern of the ecclesia. They always have been. You know, we're not going to look this one up. We'll get to one in a second. But if you consider Malachi chapter 4, that entire chapter is essentially about the personal actions of some individuals negatively affecting the entire community. We will, however, for one specific example that I'm sure is right on everybody's mind, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a selection of verses that lead to three takeaway points about this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and ye have not rather mourned that that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Skip down to 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened, for even Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. And let's look at 11 through 13 as well. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do? What have I to do to judge them that are also without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we're going to take 3 points from this. Point one, that's the last verse. Modern translations really emphasize the point by reading something along the lines of, purge the evil person from among you. This is clearly an instance where personal morality related to fellowship. Point two, The apostle actually upbraids the Corinthians for continuing to keep the individual in fellowship. If you flip back to verse 2, and this is out of the English Standard Translation, it says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? He is clearly unhappy with his individual, but most of his talk is directed at the ecclesia for what they're failing to do. And point three, just as we said in the case of Malachi, the inclusion of one person wrongly was a detriment to the whole ecclesia. In verse 6 and 7, you know, we lose it in our translation, but that when he talks about leaven, that ye there, Paul's not talking about one man. In the Greek, that's plural. He's talking to you. When he talks about the leaven being a problem, he's talking to the entire ecclesia, not simply about that one individual. The ecclesia needs to purge out that leaven in order to remain unleavened, is his message. So, the purpose of a statement of faith is to define the belief and practices necessary for fellowship. Fellowship is holding in common or having the same mind, or partnership. That's what that Greek word really means. And that brings us to 1 John 1. And we're only going to read 3 through 8. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in the darkness, we do lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. John's beautiful, and in this beautiful exposition, he outlines that fellowship is between men, fellowship between God and Christ, and between men. What creates fellowship is the oneness in belief and the walking in light. To ignore our sins, to fail to overcome them, to fail to confess them, and fail to ask for forgiveness is to walk in darkness. The psalmist says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." To ignore or pervert God's word is to walk in darkness and not to do the truth. That would be a destruction of fellowship as John defines it. The statement of faith articulates the minimal necessary doctrines to be sure that we're holding the truth in common. So you may be thinking, great, we have a statement of faith, scripturally supportable, you know, or at least it's a good practice. They got three parts, doctrines to believe, walk, stuff we've got to reject. Great. So why go through all this? What is the point? Well, the point is, collectively, as a group, I think we've had some problems in our community, and some of them have to do with and center around the statement of faith. And there may be more than these, but these are just what I came up with. You know, first, adherence to multiple statements of faith comes in many forms. We could also call it belief in equivalent statements of faith. This is basically the argument of the current unity agreements, at least superficially, that the amended statement of faith and the Birmingham unamended statement of faith are the same thing. Or this would be a willingness of an individual to go to what's called, you know, open fellowship discussions and break bread on various fellowships. Next, surveying the history of Christadelphians, it seems that every so often there's a major doctrinal controversy that comes up as kind of the defining issue for that period of time. And for the past few years, it's been quite, in all honesty, actually was not a very good book put forth this idea. And it's along with several other erroneous doctrines. I was actually going to talk about the idea of the kingdom is now, how the statement of faith can handle that, but I think, we'll see if we actually get to that today. On a completely different chain, I just picked that one as a representative problem that the statement of faith can be used to address. A completely different challenge facing our community is mostly a reaction to the aforementioned problem and the occurrence of supplements or additions that are popping up everywhere. And lastly, we'll briefly look at inter-ecclesial relationships as they pertain to the statement of faith. Now, I'm going to make a distinction here. From my short list, you can see that not all these things are the same. You know, the old kindergarten song, one of these things is not like the other. So every time I move, it's because I'm getting a signal from the back of the room that I need to adjust. So it's like some of these things are not like the other. These are qualitatively different issues. And I would say those that are with the asterisk up there, adherence to multiple statements of faith and the occurrence of additional supplements or add-ons are what I would call procedural or definitional issues. Whereas the kingdom now, that's definitely a doctrinal issue. And inter-ecclesial relationships kind of spans both doctrine and procedural stuff. So I'm going to kind of hold that one to the end. So we'll start with what I call procedural or definitional. I use that term because I think that these things, while these two things are very different issues, they represent the same kind of fundamental problem of a failing to recognize or misapplication of what the statement of faith is really supposed to be and how it's supposed to work. So we'll do these in turn. Multiple statements of faith. Adherence to multiple statements of faith. It is, and I truly believe this, it is completely possible for two different statements of faith to represent the same truth. I really think it's possible. I haven't seen it, but I think it's possible for people to construct that. I think all of us can think back to the old Baptist statement of faith from the 1600s as being something that comes pretty close to what we would agree with. So I think it exists. However, I haven't seen it. However, to be a little bit more to the point, the question for our community, are the examples where individuals are endorsing multiple statements of faith simultaneously truly reflective of the same understanding? Put another way, are the unamended statement of faith and the amended statement of faith equivalent? Are they the same for fellowship purposes? And without going into all the logic and the analysis, the answer is no. For more than 100 years, the Christadelphian body have concluded they are different, and it's been on both sides. Any of the in-depth analyses, statements on the publication, any in-depth analyses in press say they are different. And that's on both sides. And that really shouldn't be a surprise, because if you go back to the original articles in the Christadelphian announcing the change, they were very clear on their report of the amendment, the purpose was to change fellowship and create two different incompatible doctrines. So this isn't me just saying it. This is a lot of people who have come to this conclusion. So we'll just, if you can bear with me, I'm assuming this one's a safe one to say here, just that we'll take this one for granted. So a person who says they hold to incompatible statements of faith is quite honestly acting illogically. So why would that matter to me as an individual brother or even to an ecclesia? Well, this goes back to why it's a definitional problem. A statement of faith is our joint statement of common beliefs. At the exact moment in time when an ecclesia is supposed to say, we believe all of these points about God's fundamental truth to be true, holding multiple incompatible statements of faith is clear, unequivocal evidence that we actually don't all agree. And to say we do agree would be untrue. Now, the idea of supplements or additions is clearly different, but it again, I think it's a little bit of a difficulty on how seeing it on how statements of faith are supposed to operate. And before I get to that idea a bit more, I want to read this editorial from the May Advocate, 1900. A statement of faith ought to be simple, easy to be understood thing. It is quite to the point in view of history of statements of faith to say, since when I come to you and confess my acceptance of your statement, you reply, oh, but we must find out in what sense you accept it. Here is good argument against statements, but arises not from their use as it should be in their simplicity, but from the abuse they have suffered at the hands of those who, in making new and foolish tests of fellowship, have striven to squeeze meanings into them that they were never stated or never intended to state. Statements, either verbal or written, we cannot dispense with, but there must be an end to the incessant amendments and amplifications, or weak brethren will be crushed and strong ones will be disgusted. Thomas Williams, 1900. Now, let me be clear. I understand the motivation for adding extra declarations of fellowship. I truly do understand the motivations. And I say that because it's often not an attempt to obscure the truth. Instead, it's often an attempt to defend it. Now, defending the truth and being clear what we believe is very good. That's good. Standing up for the truth is not wrong. But additions, amplifications, clarifications, additions, whatever, position statements, whatever we want to call them, can be tricky. And the reason it is tricky is it because it runs the risk of ignoring what a statement of faith is. A statement of faith is a group creation. To be used by the group, it has to be agreed upon by the group. The only way a functioning statement of faith, it only becomes a functioning statement of faith when the entire group or the entire ecclesia says it is our statement of faith. You know, and that group creation factor is somewhat of a constraining feature in our community. We don't possess an organizational structure that lets us make changes or modifications or additions to the statement of faith that are agreed upon by all parties. I'm just going to keep saying additions now because I'm getting tired of that big long laundry list of everything that gets put on. And that's the key. Every addition, or whatever we want to call it, while it may be done with the best intentions, is done unilaterally. They may be doctrinally correct, but they are not made by the entire ecclesia. And when I say entire ecclesia, I mean all of us, not individual ecclesias. But going back to our first day where that word ecclesia is applied to everybody together, we don't have a way to do those kind of changes as a body very easily. Therefore, amplifications, additions, whatever, are only made by single ecclesias or by subgroups. And that's the difficulty. For a statement of faith to function for our entire body, it cannot be individually defined. Therefore, as a body and individual ecclesias, we need to be really careful and well thought out before we do that. And this is where I'm going to differ a little bit from Brother Williams' editorial. He was coming from a period of great upheaval. So I understand his kind of no additions whatsoever line in the sand here. But I think it can be a little bit more nuanced. Because there are times in matters of conscience when we have to clarify our position regarding the statement of faith. But we need to make sure our additions, or whatever we do, fit a couple of criteria. Lest those efforts fall into that area of unilateral changes that become problematic. And we can do that by addressing really three simple questions about how whatever we want to add a statement about relates to the existing propositions. And these ideas of necessary, inherent, or compatible are not exactly mutually exclusive, but for any one case, they would have a little different nuanced evaluations for any potential addition. So we'll start. Additions that are duplicative or repetitive of an existing proposition immediately raises the question, is it necessary? If that position is already articulated in the statement of faith, is the addition necessary to help further explain the doctrines and practices that we already have said we hold to? I mean, writing something twice can just introduce problems because, well, we all make mistakes and we may not think we're actually replicating it as well as we are. Alternatively, can the addition be derived from existing propositions in the statement of faith? Use the case of evolution, for example. It's already been brought up this week. The statement of faith says nothing about evolution, right? But it is a clearly incompatible concept with all of the propositions on the unerring biblical record and the Genesis account. Would adding a statement on evolution really be needed or necessary? No, it's already inherently there. And lastly, we have compatibility. And I think we can view compatibility in two ways. both specific compatibility and global compatibility. Specific compatibility is pretty straightforward. Is the new idea contrary to an existing proposition? Alternatively, you could ask, is the addition, that's just, you know, specific. Is it, can you go to one proposition and does it sit in contrast with that proposition? That's probably a bad addition if it does. Alternatively, you could ask the question, is it within the scope of the statement of faith? And this would be a little bit more global sense. We have said the statement of faith defines the minimum required doctrines to believe, doctrines to be rejected, and behaviors. Does the addition expand that list? Does it go beyond what we've already said? That might be an innovation and something new if it expands and is incompatible in a global sense. If an addition fails on any of these fronts, that might move that addition or supplement into the realm of a unilateral change. And that probably would be a mistake. And as I said, there may be instances where additions or clarifications are desirable, but we have to keep these issues in our mind and remember how a statement of faith is supposed to operate. It's not simply our ecclesia that's going to be using it, right? Or it relates to them, but it relates to everybody else as the broader ecclesia. Now, those were the issues and challenges our community. Those were the issues and challenges to our community around the definition of the statement of faith. Let's move to doctrinal challenges. Brother Williams had this to say about the statement of faith. I'm going to read this to you since you probably can't see it. But the extent to which there must be oneness in mind and heart remains still to be settled. There are principles which constitute the foundation of the truth, and there are advanced aspects of the truth. The foundation principles must be the foundation of fellowship or association in the work of the Lord and the Lord's table, while latitude must, of necessity, be allowed for the application of types, allegories, and symbols. But what are the foundation principles? To be brief, we believe they are stated in the statement of faith. Oneness of heart and mind in respect to these constitute fellowship and render the meeting at the Lord's table a truthful act. While such a meeting, when there are mental reservations in respect to these, would be a deception on the part of the one holding the reservation. But what the extent of latitude in the advanced aspect of the truth? The only way to decide any case that may arise is to ask, does the theory contend for, in its applications of types, symbols, or allegories, conflict with or nullify any one or more of the first principles? If it does, it destroys the oneness of heart and mind in respect to the foundation principles of the gospel, and true fellowship ceases, and a continual meeting at the Lord's table would be a declaration by action, a falsehood. According to Brother Williams, the test is pretty clear. Does the new doctrine, is it compatible with the beliefs that are outlined in the statement of faith? And before I go any further, I want to reaffirm or clarify that I don't view the statement of faith as just an attempt at biblical reductionism, right? Just because a specific verse is not listed in the statement of faith does not mean that scripture is unimportant or it's not supporting another particularly important doctrine. Or if a particular doctrine is called out, that means we can't use our own minds and ration through these things. or look and see if one principle is part of a subpart of another principle or a synonym for another. So it's not as simple as that. But we can also see, if we could use Brother Williams' words, does it nullify some other principle? You know, in order for this new idea to exist, does it destroy some other aspect of the truth? For those of you who wanted, this was from the 1909 advocate. Now I'm going to pick real quickly on the Kingdom Is Now era because we have time. And it's been the subject of recent, is actually, and one of the other reasons to look at it is because it has been the subject or the cause of a lot of the recent additions and clarifications, and it works really well as a demonstration of how a statement of faith is supposed to operate. I didn't go through them all. I'm not going to go through them all. But you can see how the concept of membership in a current kingdom of God is incompatible with at least five propositions that define the minimally necessary aspects of the truth for fellowship. I bolded the key terms that place the kingdom in the future and contingent upon Christ's return. In Proposition 27, It's down there at the bottom. Remember, thus constituted means to set up or to set or to set up. Clearly, the kingdom is established after the judgment. Now, we don't have to limit ourselves to this question of, is the proposition in direct contrast to the statement of faith? Remember Brother William's counsel. Does it nullify some other aspect of the truth? Yes, to put a believer into baptism in the kingdom introduces a series of challenges to other fellowship requirements, such as what is the role of the judgment seat, what is the role of the walk, what is the effect of baptism, etc., etc., etc. Without any more digression, we can see how the application of statement of faith as our best understanding of the scriptural principles we need to hold in common for fellowship can be applied to handle doctrinal issues and not necessarily needing additions. Now, let us turn to inter-ecclesial relations for the last time. This sounds a little hard. Well, anyway, I've mentioned the ecclesial guide once already, and this is not necessarily a criticism of Brother Roberts, but in the ecclesial guide, he really only has three sections that deal with inter-ecclesial relationships, and these are up there. Involved in another ecclesia's trouble, ecclesias in relation one to another, and fraternal gatherings from various places. While these are very good bullet points for us to consider, if you go read the guide, you're going to be struck by the fact in these sections, he quotes no scripture. He provides no citations to any verses to back up what he says. He'll have some general allusions and borrow some general biblical language, but he doesn't cite anything. No verses. And to be fair, there's probably a reason for that. The scriptural evidence on inter-ecclesial relationships is frankly very sparse. And when it does exist, it's very specific. These are the examples that I could find in Scripture, and the ones that I could think up. The examples we have fall into basically three broad categories: charitable contributions, dealing with traveling teachers, and doctrinal disputes. And you can see the list is fairly short. And just contrast with your mind, think about Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, all of those issues. When Paul writes those letters, he's talking about what's going on inside the ecclesia. So discussions about what's going on between ecclesias doesn't actually occur that often. We're going to start with instances of charitable contributions. And this is actually an interest that is repeated several times in the Bible. And there's a lot more than I have just up on the slide that covers this. But as an example, let's turn to just to Romans 15 real quickly. How are we doing? Okay. Romans 15, 25 and 26. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. This is a record of one ecclesia sending funds to help those brethren in Jerusalem who are impoverished. And this is an inter-ecclesial relationship. I mean, this is two ecclesias interacting with each other, and it's a very important practice. You know, the idea of always being ready to help out our brothers and sisters in need. But we really can't talk about it too much about doctrinal issues or fellowship issues, but other than just beyond kind of the general principle that we should be there to help each other out and concern for each other. Next, we have several verses revolving around traveling teachers, and we mentioned them a little bit earlier. But let's look at 2 Corinthians for some context. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as through the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds also should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receiveth another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians he is concerned that the ecclesia is too easily swayed by these brethren who come, or teachers who come bringing false doctrine. You know, we could contrast that with Revelation, where the Ephesians are commended for being really good about that. they handled that problem really well. But those are kind of general concerns that traveling teachers raised, but Paul doesn't address what you're actually supposed to do with those traveling teachers there other than be careful with them. We do have passages that actually address what we're supposed to do about visiting brethren. Turn to 2 John. 2 John 9:11, I assume most of you knew exactly where I was going. Well-known verse. And just for background and to keep things moving, I'm going to ask that you all accept that this is a letter to an ecclesia, not to a woman. If you want to hear my logic on that, I'm more than happy to bend your ear about it. But just for practice sake, let's move on. 2 John. 2 John 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him. It's Godspeed, but that's really welcome. For he that biddeth him welcome is partaker of his evil deeds. 10 and 11 there is instruction not to welcome false teacher because giving them a venue or support is a promulgation of their error and therefore a mistake. The error under concern in this letter is a denial that Jesus came in the flesh. So it is an inter-ecclesial relationship, but it is a very specific instruction that ecclesia should not welcome a specific false doctrine. We'll talk about what this means in a minute. Now, for the flip side of the arrangement, if you just look at the next page at 3 John, we won't flip it up because we read it just yesterday, but you have the exact opposite. An ecclesia and a brother being upbraided for not welcoming teachers. So a cursory reading would say we have opposing instruction here. You should welcome, you shouldn't welcome. But that's really not the case. We have a doctrinally sound ecclesia being told don't welcome false doctrine. And we have those with another ecclesia being upbraided because it's not welcoming a brother with sound doctrine. And finally, we have a dispute that comes between two ecclesias. What is commonly called the Council of Jerusalem could be an entire study to itself, but we'll keep the examination brief. This was an inter-ecclesial dispute, Acts 15, verse 1 and 2. In the previous chapter, Paul and Barnabas had just got back from their travels, so the setting is the ecclesia in Antioch. And when certain came down from Judah and taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. Here we have teachers from one ecclesia going to another ecclesia. A dispute arises, and the ecclesia, it says, they determined to send back Paul, Barnabas, and other brothers, send back a party to address the issue. So this is an ecclesial level dispute. This is in contrast to John, the letters of John, where it's very much talking about individuals. Since there's, in those instances, there's no documentation about going back to the ecclesias from whence these teachers came, if there was any to fix anything. For these events, in Antioch and Jerusalem, the issue was the role of the law, and we know that was a real problem for our first century brethren, and that stuck around for a while. We won't look up in Galatians because we're getting tight again, but we have the problem occurring again. Well, actually, let's go grab that real quick. Galatians 2. The council in Jerusalem does not solve this completely because Paul records thereafter in Galatians chapter 2 what happened with Peter. 11. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away in their dissimulation. But when I saw that accordingly they not walked uprightly to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles. And that's the end. We'll leave it there for his discussion. But this, again, is instigated by traveling teachers, but it is a ecclesial level dispute because it was the fellowship practices of one ecclesia were affecting the fellowship practices of the ecclesia in Antioch. So where does that leave us? Well, As you can see from this list, we don't have a clearly articulated, broad, general commandment about how ecclesias are supposed to interact. There is no verse that says, this is how you fix disputes between ecclesias, or this is how you treat brethren disfellowshipped at one ecclesia at your own ecclesia. We're left to extrapolate from these specific instances and from the instruction we have on individual level. Well, if we kind of break it down to what these themes are, we have caring for members of the other ecclesia. This is what we have instruction on. Don't let in false doctrine. Welcome brethren with sound doctrine. And talk to ecclesias and brethren with differences. Those with the single asterisk are the general application of the examples given to us as general principles. You know, for example, clearly we are still not collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but the practice, we would take that forward to our own day, giving to other people who are in need, right, and helping each other out. Likewise, we don't have an apostle giving us specific instruction to welcome a particular brother, as in the case of 3 John with Gaius, but we draw on that event to say, yes, we should be welcoming those with sound doctrine. Also, we draw on the example of the Council of Jerusalem to say we need to talk to each other about the problems, because obviously that event involved the decision-making of men with the Holy Spirit about a single particular issue. That is an event we have to look at as an instructive model, to say ecclesias should talk to each other as well as individuals who visit them. The double asterisk, don't let in false doctrine, is a little different than the others, because we're going to carry forward we have specific instruction on a specific doctrine, but our extrapolation is beyond that. The literal principle of don't let into the ecclesia the false doctrine that Jesus did not come into the flesh is really the stop point of what you can say on that. However, since that's not the only false doctrine that is mentioned in the Bible as being particularly dangerous, we would assume, or we make the judgment, that we can apply that same principle to other forms of false doctrine that are given equal weight and equal denouncement. Now, that extrapolation process is always tricky because you're stepping into somewhere a little different and new. And that's why the information on individual relationships is so useful. If the principle works on individual relationships, it should hold when applied to the entire group. And we can use it to serve, kind of round out what we're looking at. We're not going to look these up because we're really starting to get crunched. But I think we would all agree that individual level instruction mirrors a lot of these. You could pick tons more verses, but these are just a few of them I looked at. For example, Proverbs 14:21, English Standard Version, says, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor," helping brothers out. And there are others up there, but I want to get the idea of talking with other ecclesias and brethren, because the individual level parallel is Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. If thou wilt not hear thee, then with thee one or two more that is in thy mouth, two or three witnesses, every word that may be established. And he shall neglect to hear them, go tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican." Jesus said, deal with errors or difficulties face to face and involve the ecclesia for assistance. Now let us compare with the instruction on how the Antioch ecclesia handled their dispute with those of Judea. They sent representatives to talk to each other. Now compare that with Paul's disagreement with Peter. Again, a fellowship issue in ecclesias. Did he talk to others about Peter? No. Did he send emails, message boards, texts about Peter? No. He addressed Peter to his face. Was it personal? No. Was it gossip? No. Firm words? Yes, but they were doctrinally sound. The argument was based on doctrine and nothing else. And who did he direct it to? Someone other than Peter? No, it was to Peter in the presence of the ecclesia, which is consistent to Matthew 18. So I would summarize, if you can bear with me for 2 minutes, inter-ecclesia relationships are supposed to be. We are supposed to encourage each other in sound walk and doctrine, love each other, that's agape in the moral sense, not compromising doctrine, but real care, and talk within agreements. And reason, this way of handling something is something, going back to the statement of faith, our community has said we should be doing anyway. This is from the statement of faith, commandment of Christ, number 20. In the case of sin, known or heard of, speak not of it to others, but tell the offending brother of thy matter between him and thee alone, with a view to recovery. I particularly like that end. We all confess that when there is a problem, we have been saying for 150 years, when there's a problem or dispute that arises, our obligation is to fix it. And we can't fix it without actually talking to each other about it. Thank you for your indulgence.